The text this morning is Romans 7:18, but it will be similar to last night in that we will look at a number of different scripture verses today, and the entire sermon is not tied to Romans 7:18, but it does address a fair amount of what we'll be looking at this morning, which is the subject, why prayer is so hard. Having considered last night the question of God's sovereignty, and if God is sovereign and in control of all things, why should we pray? Today, we want to look at the question of why is prayer so difficult, even for those who believe God is sovereign and who believe that prayer is essential. I personally find prayer to be one of the most difficult things there is to do. Maybe that surprises you that a minister of the gospel would find prayer to be difficult, but it is. Now, there's no point in me pretending otherwise. It is extremely difficult. It is possible that I'm unique as a pastor in that regard, but I kind of doubt it. It's not a mystery, really, why prayer is difficult. One is just the obvious reason that we're talking to an invisible God. And when you're talking to someone invisible, it's difficult. You do not have the benefit of verbal cues that you can hear audibly. You do not have the facial expressions, the nodding of the head, all of those cues that help us have confidence as we carry on what we're saying. I once had a friend that would call me up on the phone with apparently nothing to say, for he would call up and he would introduce himself, who he was, and before long he was just silent. And I was awkwardly trying to fill the gaps and just sort of chatter and make conversation, which is really not my gifting, and was wondering why he called. Well, it's difficult to talk on the phone to someone and there's just silence on the other end. There's no cues. There's no help to suggest that, yeah, the person's with you. There's no, There's no questions. None of that. And then if you add into that invisibility, when we're talking with someone in person, we see them. You can tell whether someone's listening to you, whether they have eye contact or not. My wife could probably write a book on what it's like to talk to someone who's not listening. It's not that fun to talk to someone who's not listening. And that's what we have with God. Not that he's not listening. He is. He hears every single word that you say. He is hearing you. But you get no verbal or visual cues that it is so. And it's difficult. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's the way it is. It makes prayer hard. But another fundamental explanation, and this is where I will be focusing this morning, is that prayer is difficult because of our mortal enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are dead set against it. And enemies, of course, must be fought, not surrendered to. Surrender is not one of our options. That leads to backsliding and powerlessness and sin. So what I want to do is expose the devices of the evil one that he uses to squelch prayer, and again reminding you of what we already know. You know that you have enemies to your soul. You know that Satan is real, that the world, as it is described in Scripture, is not your friend, does not provide a friendly atmosphere that is conducive to a robust prayer life. And that there is this thing in you called the flesh that is not helpful either. And all three of them stand opposed to you having much of a prayer life whatsoever. Romans 7:18 speaks of, I think, the flesh. And I'll open with this and then I'll come back to it later. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Switching, though, to 1 John 2:15 through 16, we have this world. So we look first at the world as our enemy. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, there's that flesh again, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the word world, as it's used in this particular passage, is incompatible with the Father. The things of the world are a smorgasbord of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And it is safe to say that any indulgence in any of these things in our heart will have a detrimental effect on our prayer life. The flesh, if you are more comfortable with Galatians 5:17 than the Romans 7 passage, for I'm aware that there is long-standing, centuries-old disputes about whether that applies to Paul as a believer or Paul in a pre-converted state. But I'm not aware, perhaps there are, but I'm not aware of any controversies regarding Galatians 5:17 and whether that refers to a pre-converted life or the converted life. As far as I know, it is the converted life. And there Paul says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Now apply this, for instance, to literal lust as we think of it, sexual lust. As a believer, we are born again and we are given these impressive, enlarged desires for holiness that it would be true for, that you would say of yourself, "I would like to never have a sinful, wicked, lustful thought in my head ever again." And yet you find in your experience that that high ideal, that you cannot attain to it. There is something in you warring against this. But it works the other way as well. The flesh in you so loves sin and so loves to indulge it that it would like to indulge every lust that it has and not be bothered at all by conscience or bothered at all by checks of the Holy Spirit or convictions that you should not do that and feelings of guilt and so forth. And yet it cannot get its way either. It cannot achieve and arrive at that unrestrained indulgence of lust because there is something in you called the Holy Spirit warring against that, not letting that happen. So it works both ways. You do not get to do the things that you please both ways. You cannot be as wicked as your flesh would like to be, and you cannot be as holy as the Spirit in you would like to be. Romans 8:13 says, "For if we live after the flesh, if ye lived after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So this is something that we as believers must do. We must mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's part of the Christian life. John Owen, of course, wrote a book on mortification on that very subject. So when we apply this to prayer, you can see the application there. As believers, we want to have this robust prayer life. We want to pray without ceasing. We want to get up early in the morning, every morning. We want to be disciplined and faithful. When we get up in the morning, we want to be alert and awake and start praying to God and not have some thought pop into our head in the middle of our prayers that's utterly worldly, that derails us, that occupies us for the next, I don't know how much time just went by. We want that and yet find that there is something in us warring against it. Jonathan Edwards described it this way in the last chapter of his book, Charity and Its Fruits, which you, if you have not read that, I would highly recommend it. And the last chapter is entitled Heaven is a World of Love, which has been put into a little booklet by Banner of Truth. And at least get that, in my humble opinion, which isn't worth much. It's one of the best sermons ever written. It will bless your soul. But in it, he contrasts the great unhindered love that saints will experience in heaven versus what they experience in this life. And he says, in this world, the saints find much to hinder them in this respect. They have a great deal of dullness and heaviness. They carry about with them a heavy molded body, a clod of earth, a mass of flesh, and blood that is not fitted to be the organ for a soul inflamed with high exercises of divine love, but which is found a great clog and hindrance to the spirit, so they cannot express their love to God as they would, and cannot so be so active and lively in it as they desire. Often they would fain fly, but they are held down as with dead weight upon their wings. Fain would they be active and mount up as a flame of fire, but they find themselves, as it were, hampered and chained down, so that they cannot do as their love inclines them to do. Love disposes them to burst forth in praise, but their tongues are not obedient. They want words to express the ardency of their souls, and they cannot order their speech by reason of darkness. And often, for want of expressions, they are forced to content themselves with groanings that cannot be uttered. That is the experience of the Christian. Then we have, of course, the devil. In Ephesians 6, we have a clear exposition by Paul of the reality of spiritual warfare, and that this is not Hollywood horror movies that we're talking about. It's real. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So if prayer is listed right there as one of the things we are to do in warfare against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, then it stands to reason that Satan would be interested in us not using it and not taking advantage of it. Demons are not an invention of Hollywood horror movies, but they're messengers of Satan sent to shoot arrows at that bullseye on your chest. And we have no more right to disbelieve in them because of their invisibility than we do the invisibility of God. There's no room for Sadducee rationalism when it comes to spiritual warfare. Satan is not going to help you pray. He's going to do everything in his power, which is considerable, to keep you from it. So what I want to consider now then is his devices. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that Satan has devices. And Paul says he is not ignorant of those devices, and we don't want to be ignorant either. The context in 2 Corinthians 2:11 is unforgiveness, and that the devil capitalizes on unforgiveness, which sounds like Ephesians, right, where Paul indicates that our anger should not remain with us, and we should not let the sun go down on it, and that doing so gives the devil a foothold. But what about prayer? What are the devices that Satan uses to keep us from prayer? They are many, and they often take the form of excuses. I don't know how to pray as well as others, is one excuse that people use to justify, usually, their absence from a prayer meeting. Some feel sheepish about praying in front of others. Other Christians, more mature Christians, because they worry that their prayers are not spiritual enough, that their vocabulary is not impressive enough, or that their knowledge of the Bible is minuscule in comparison. But this excuse is based upon a lie from the father of lies. Where is it written that you have to pray as well as others? Where is it written that we should have competitions with our brothers and sisters to see who has the best vocabulary and can formulate the best prayers? Where is it written that you can't come and pray silently? Do you not realize what an encouragement it is when you come to the corporate prayer meeting, to your minister and to the others who are gathered there, even if you don't pray out loud? It is an encouragement to them. Every bit as much, perhaps more so, as it is when you show up on Sunday mornings. Furthermore, how will you ever learn how to pray if you don't ever practice? I don't consider myself a great listener, but I still try to listen to people. I don't consider myself to be the best preacher in the world, but certainly not as good as some other men I've heard, but I still keep trying. I know some men who aren't very good golfers, but they still go out there and hack around in front of people far better than them, and they don't seem to be terribly ashamed about it. What is it with prayer? Why can't we pray in front of others, even if we maybe don't know how to formulate our words quite as well as someone else does? This is, of course, pride, and it is the devil's device. The prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God is not eloquence and sophistication, but becoming as a little child. Then there's another excuse. I don't know what to say. And this will justify our absence from corporate prayer as well as private prayer. I just don't know what to say. And though this is said genuinely, I believe, I think most people, when they say this or think it, it's genuine. They really do feel this way. It's nevertheless just as unexcusable, because it is based on ignorance of Scripture. Now, the truth is, the Bible tells us what to pray about. God has not left us in the dark about what kinds of petitions to bring to Him. The disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And He told them. He gave them the answer. He said in Matthew 6:7-13, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It was freeing to me years ago when I realized Jesus meant this. That when the disciples asked this question, that this was a question that would apply to you and I. And when He gave them an answer, it's an answer that it would apply to you and I. He does not require us to be creative or original or unique. He will not sue us for plagiarism if we pray the way He taught us to pray in Scripture. I'm not suggesting that we just simply repeat Matthew 6, 9-13, verbatim and call that prayer. I'm not suggesting a rosary-like, monotone, repetitious, just keep repeating the magic formula over and over again and call that prayer. What I am suggesting is that the Lord's Prayer is to serve as an outline around which we think of the requests that we ought to ask God, so that we start out with concerns about His name, and we build around that, moving from there to concerns about His kingdom and it flourishing in this world, and His church being built and growing, and disciples being made and added to the kingdom, and His will being done on earth as it is in heaven, with the heavens opened up and righteousness being poured out from above down upon the earth, and the earth's mouth opening to receive it. And then we move on to our personal requests, where we bring our daily needs before God. I do not think Jesus here was limiting the request to needs for our physical provision of food, but rather a category of, here's now my needs. Please give me today what I need for this day. Moving on to confession of our sins and asking forgiveness of sins, and then being conscious that, is there someone that I need to forgive whom I am not reconciled with, and granting forgiveness by God's grace to that person, and for how can I expect God to forgive me if I will not forgive others? And then asking for help in spiritual warfare. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. This is the basis for my prayers over and over and over and over and over again. And I feel no need anymore to be creative in that sense. And this is not all that was given us in Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. There are many other prayers that you can find in the New Testament, prayers offered by apostles, and they serve as models for us of what kinds of things to pray for. Then there are the Psalms themselves, 150 of them, each of which can serve as an outline for your prayers. There's a book out there on George Mueller's autobiography. Those of you who are familiar with his life know that he is a model of a man of prayer. And he tells us his secret. He did not start in the mornings with prayer. He started with Scripture. And he would begin to read the Scriptures, and then as his mind was then moved toward holy things as he read the Bible, he would turn the verses he read into prayer requests, such that the entire Bible is a help manual for you to on how to pray. Amen. Gives you abundant material so that it could never be the case that we don't know what to say. The devil must be a master deceiver indeed if he can deter us from prayer because we don't know what to say. Then there's the issue of distraction. I'm too busy. In Luke 10:38 through 42, we have an interesting narrative concerning the busy, bothered Martha and the lazy, carefree sister Mary. Okay, Mary probably wasn't lazy, but Martha thought she was. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, there's nothing specific about prayer in the passage, but there's an obvious application, isn't there? Prayer is spending time with Jesus, and Mary was spending time with Jesus. Martha had no time for that because she was careful or anxious about many things and troubled about many things. Is that you? It's me. I am of the Martha personality. I often neglect time with Jesus in prayer and Bible reading because I'm careful and troubled about many things. Picking things up off the floor, wiping the countertops off, putting things away, organizing, sweeping, putting away laundry. And so I have 8 kids, and so I have an unending supply of work that can be done to help around the house. And so I'm going around with my list of things to do, checking it off, getting a rush with each check mark. Do I love it or do I hate it? I don't know sometimes. It's hard to tell. I'm cursed with panoramic vision that sees everything out there on the floor and everything on the couch and everything on the table and everything behind me, and I have a mental calculator that's calculating how much time it's going to take to address all that. And this is with recruiting children to help put that away and so forth. But it's a curse. I can see into the future. I have that gift. I can see all the trouble, all the work, all the things there are to do, and I can drag it into the present and meddle with it very easily. So Satan has an easy time with me and the Marthas of this world. He capitalizes on my own distracted nature, the tyranny of the urgent, the slavery to the busy work, and the lie, the ever-present lie that the busy work is more important than prayer, and it cannot wait, and God can. Besides, if I try to pray while I'm occupied in my mind with the busy work, I'm really not praying much, am I? I'm really thinking about all that, so I might as well do that. Yeah. Maybe there's a place for self-denial here. Then there's fatigue. I'm too tired. And the next device of Satan, which he often uses to squelch our prayer life, is this. It's hard to enter into an undisturbed prayer during the day, of course, because people are up and, you know, kids are about, the phone's ringing and whatever else. You got a job to go to, whatever your circumstances in life. It's just the way it is. So Jesus modeled for us that getting up early in the morning is a way to beat that problem. Before everyone is out and about and coming to you and asking you questions and saying, I need this and I need that and so forth. So your alarm goes off in the morning and you feel like you could sleep another 3 hours. And you feel like 20-pound weights are on top of your eyelids, keeping them shut. You feel that even if you got up, instead of hitting the snooze button 25 times, even if you got up, you wouldn't be able to concentrate or formulate any coherent prayers. So what's the use anyway? Why bother? And there's two problems here. One, we're not willing to say yes to Christ and no to ourselves. We're not willing to deny sleep to indulge prayer. No matter how tired we are, we cannot say that sleep is more important than prayer. And believe me, I believe getting a good night's sleep is important. But what Christian in his right mind would argue that it's more important than prayer? That if I'm having to make a choice in the end with prayer versus sleep, that I shouldn't rather choose prayer. Then the second problem is lack of sleep itself. Why are we so tired in the morning? There can be different answers for that according to the differences of your situation and who you are and physiology and things like that. But the basic question for many of us would be, how late are we going to bed? Why are we up so late? Sometimes you can't help it. It has to do with things that are out of your control. But awful lot of the time we're simply staying up late, doing things that are not nearly as important in prayer, things that are not necessities. Reading one more article, surfing one more website, whatever it is. Knowing full well that we'll be too tired to get up in the morning to pray. And if we're staying up late for what we deem to be necessary work, Martha work, well, we would do well to examine ourselves and consider some hard questions. Is there so much to do that I have to stay up late at night to get it all done because I'm involved in too many things? Is it because I don't know how to say no? And so I'm always getting strung out with too many things to do. Is it because I don't know how to delegate tasks to others? I'm just doing everything all the time because I don't know how to delegate. Is it because I live beyond my means with respect to time? We know people can live beyond their means with respect to money, spending more than they make. People can do the same thing with time. You can also do the same thing with space, cramming into your house or storage buildings more than can reasonably fit in there. And you can do the same thing with time, and some people are out of balance in all three categories, which is chaotic. But we get 24 hours, that's all we get. And some people don't get 30 and other people get 24. We all get 24 and that's all you get. So Are we trying to cram too much in a 24-hour day that can reasonably fit in there? And then that's why we have to stay up so late to finish it all, and then that's why we feel so tired the next morning and can't get up. We have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions, or we'll never get past it. Then there is the evil one whispering in our ear, you don't need to get up. You're too tired. God will understand. You don't have to pray to be a Christian anyway. We're saved by grace. Then there's the problem of self-sufficiency. I'll handle it. One of the reasons we don't pray is due to lack of urgency, lack of desperation, which is another way of saying self-sufficiency. But just think about it this way. If you were drifting in the ocean, your plane crashed or your ship sunk, and you're out there in the ocean and you're clinging to a plank of wood, and sharks are circling you, then you don't need any special cajoling or reminders to pray, do you? You don't need any extra special motivation. You would be instant in prayer. You would be fervent in prayer. You would pray without ceasing. And you wouldn't worry whether your prayer sounded spiritual enough to the other people floating in the ocean with you. Or you wouldn't worry what to say. Help would be sufficient. So all of those excuses are swallowed up in urgency. But we are afflicted, I'm afraid, with Laodicean disease. We feel no such desperation. In Revelation 3:17, Christ rebuked the church there with these words, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So the question is, do we feel a sense of desperation? Or have we been drugged into thinking all is well? I wonder how many of you, like me, experienced an uptick in your prayer life during the last 8 years, corresponding with a presidency where it did not seem that he was particularly favorable towards Christians, and where there were new reports, not infrequent, of attacks on the church in different ways, hostilities. It was growing. I prayed more, according to 1 Timothy 2, for the leaders and those in government authority than I had ever prayed before. And it wasn't because I set out to do it. It wasn't because I put it on a list and said, this is my New Year's resolution for this year. It wasn't because I posted little things on the wall to help remind me to pray for my leaders. There was just a sense of, I really need to pray for my leaders. I'm worried about them. I'm worried about the direction of this country. The desperation was there, and that itself motivated me. The book of Judges is instructive. It's like a broken record. The Israelites reject God. They turn to idols. God then turns them over to enemies to be severely oppressed. They finally get to the point of needed desperation, and they pray for deliverance. And you know, God comes in and rescues them every time. And then the cycle starts all over again. In Judges chapter 3, verses 5 to 15, we read, "The children of Israel dwelt with the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites, and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia." Say that three times fast. "And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years." 8 years. "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And then it goes on to describe their deliverance. In the very next chapter, during the next cycle of rebellion and repentance, they were oppressed 20 years before they cried out. And the question is, what took them so long? 20 years of oppression? 18 in Judges 3? Even though they're hard-pressed, they stiffened their neck in stubborn pride, and they would not call out to God for 20 years. Now surely, we New Covenant Christians don't need to wait 20 years before we call out to God to help us with the considerable problems that we have. Even so, we do have the same sinful nature, the same stubbornness, the same self-reliant will that wants to solve the problem ourselves and is loath to pray. I prove this every time I lose something at my house. My first inclination is not to pray and ask God to help me find the missing item. My first inclination is to turn the house upside down. My second inclination is to interrogate my family. And my third inclination is to check weird places like the freezer and the stove and things like that. Sometimes I reverse the order. I start with interrogating my family. That has saved time occasionally. But why is my first inclination not to pray? Because there's this stubborn self-reliance in me that wants to just do it myself. It's amazing whenever we do pray that God would help us to find the missing item. Rare has been the case that we didn't find it shortly thereafter. But why then the broken record? Why the repetitive cycle of failure? I'm not going to call on God. I'm going to do this. I can do this. Of course, this is far less consequential than being turned over to a foreign enemy for 20 years of oppression. But it's the same root problem. Oh, dear Christian, God beckons us to pray to Him and to bring our requests to God. And there is nothing too small to bring to Him. Philippians 4, 6-7, Paul says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We need to bring our requests to God and quit trying to solve our problems ourselves. Who of us does not have sufficient cause for desperation? We may not be oppressed by a foreign enemy at the moment, but I'm sure that if we began to sample everyone in this room, we would find issues and crises and things that are extreme and difficult and hardships and things that keep you awake at night, things that are beyond your control and you cannot fix and you've tried to fix them and they're not being fixed. Who of us does not have perhaps lost children whose souls we cannot save? Perhaps there's marriages that are in difficult trouble and you're worried that it's not going to survive. You may have other people in your family that have major, major problems. You may be at a workplace and things are going really badly and you feel that you're going to be fired soon. There's all kinds of crises. We are in the water and the sharks are circling. We just need to wake up and realize that our situation is indeed desperate. And it tends to swallow up all the excuses we have for not praying. Our country is still in big trouble. Switching presidents to a Republican administration didn't suddenly fix all our problems. As far as I know, there's not been widespread repentance across the land. And the vast majority of things that were bad before are still bad. There are plenty of reasons to be desperate, and there are plenty of reasons to pray. Are we too proud to pray? In 1 Peter 5, 6-8, it's interesting. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Right between this exhortation for us to be humble and another one to be vigilant about the devil is an exhortation to pray. Right in the middle of the two. Prayer is hard. It's one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life. We have a formidable enemy. He is not a slouch. He knows how to distract us. He knows how to get us off the track. He is good at what he does. He's far better at lying, deceiving, and tempting than we are at believing, discerning, and resisting. Now, the world system that we live, that we're living here, and we're not yet in glory, and this world system is not an environment friendly to prayer or any other spiritual discipline. Then there's the problem with our own bodies. They're not a help. They're a hindrance. As Edwards was describing, and as Paul said at the beginning, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." You know, I would not be surprised if Paul were here today, if he would acknowledge to us that he too struggles with prayer. Not, of course, the glorified Paul, but the Paul who is here. You realize what we do. We look at the apostles as though they're not human, as though they didn't have the same sinful nature that we did. We see the glory of their lives. We see their obedience. We see their perseverance, their suffering under hardships. And it's the same experience you go through when you read a biography. You read a biography and you're reading these amazing things that they did and sufferings they endured and how they persevered. And you look inwardly and you begin to wonder, am I even a Christian? Well, it's interesting that we can feel sort of bad and guilty about our failures in our life. And yet when we read a biography, say of David Brainerd, recording and writing down how bad he feels about his spiritual life, we look at him as holy and righteous and how humble he is. And when we feel the same way he did, we don't see the correspondence. These men are men. Godly, yes. Seekers of God, yes. Endured great things, yes. But they are men. And so was the Apostle Paul. There is a difference between Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Don't get me wrong. I'm not one of those who say, well, those are Pauline letters. We can't take those like we can the words of Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. Every word he spoke in the scriptures there is absolutely true and authoritative and inspired and inerrant. But I'm saying that he was not glorified yet as he wrote these things. And so when he says things like this, and when he says, take Galatians 5 if you prefer, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, that you do not do the things that you please, that might also apply to him. That he was not simply saying, well, I've graduated beyond that stage, but for the rest of you underlings, yes, you have to deal with this war. Would it surprise us if Paul said, yeah, sometimes I really struggle with praying? Could that not be one of the things that he wanted to do and yet found that he couldn't quite achieve what he wanted to do? God gives us these large and ambitious desires to please Him. He gives us a heart that wants to faithfully pray to Him every day, giving us a heart that never wants to sin again, to always do good, to always be full of love, and yet there is this flesh thing in us that is not cooperative. What can I say but what Paul said at the end of the chapter and on into chapter 8? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they fell asleep. The Spirit was willing, and the flesh was weak. But Jesus did not condemn them. He did not say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, then I'll find me some new disciples. He forgave them. He restored them. He caused them to grow in grace. I think we can safely assume that they grew from that failure and that from that experience, and that they learned something about themselves and about clinging to Him. And He does the same with us. May He be forever praised. Yes. Amen.